But we're going to finish our studies today in Luke. We started Luke back in September last year when we jumped into Acts chapter 2, and we did a series called I Love My Church. We went through Acts chapter 2, the back end of Acts chapter 2, from September through to November. And then around Advent, we started Luke's Gospel. And so we went back into the first part of Luke's account and followed that all the way through. And we're kind of almost coming full circle today because we're coming back to Acts chapters 1 and 2, and this passage and the story takes us all the way through to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, which is just before we start Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is where we were in September. So there you go, full circle. And next week, we're going to start a new series called Who Am I? Looking at our identity as Christians. What is it we're called to be? Who are we as Christians? And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks up till the end of July. So a few weeks on that series, that's starting next week. Before we jump into the Pentecost story of Acts chapter 2, I want to take a moment to look at the bit in between. So 2 weeks ago, Katrin led us through a reflection on the Ascension passage. There's a little bit from Acts chapter 1 from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, which sometimes can get missed, and we're going to pick that up just for a moment. I'm not going to read the whole lot. You can read it yourself a little bit later. I'm just going to read the first few verses. So this is Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. That's about a kilometre. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. If you think I'm really clever when I said that as a kilometre, it's in the footnotes at the bottom of the text. Just have a look at the bottom. It says about a kilometre. That's just to help you out. I'm not clever at all. I just read. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And then he goes on to talk about replacing Judas. And there's a little bit of a story around that. Jesus has gone back to heaven. They have gone back to this room they've been staying in. And Jesus gave his disciples a clear message when he said to them, remain, receive, witness, as Katrin shared with us 2 weeks ago. The disciples have lost their best friend. Jesus has gone. They haven't as yet received the Holy Spirit. They haven't yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. They're in this in-between place where they've been told to wait. They're still trying to make sense of life after the resurrection, after Jesus has gone. What does life look like now for them? What do they do? What happens? You know, what do you do? You've given your life for Jesus for 3.5 years, followed him around. Okay, he's now gone back to heaven and he's told you to stay. What do you do while you're waiting for 40 days? What's life going to look like for these folks? And there's about 120 of them there, men and women, gathered together. So what did they do? They did two things. First of all, they met together. They gathered together. The second thing they did was they prayed constantly. Let's just take a moment to look at those two things and unpack them for a moment. Now, Luke doesn't give us much more than that statement. He just simply says they went and they all joined together constantly in prayer. That's what he says in verse 14. Let's try and step back a little bit from that and understand what that actually means, because otherwise we look at that and we go, well, that doesn't apply to us today, does it? We can't do that because we live in different times. Now, I would suggest to you, and I'm just suggesting this is me trying to kind of make some sense of this, that they wouldn't have just sat in a room together for 40 days looking at each other and praying. I'm suggesting that probably in that 40 days, people would have come and gone. People would have gone about their work and come back. They would have gone off to go shopping and cook some food because they had to probably eat in that 40-day period. Some of them may well have had family to go and attend to, so would have gone off, dealt with that and come back. What would have happened is this this room, this space where they were, this place where they met together, would have become the center of their community. They would have been the hub. It would have been, for us, probably what is our equivalent is our nuclear family home. You know, you kind of used to have breakfast together, and then you kind of go off to school or work, and then you come back and you have your meal together, and then you kind of go off to various things and you come back, and it kind of acts as this moment, this connecting place. And I would suggest that this gathering together that happened in this 40-day period, this place would have been that place where they gathered and they reconnected and they shared and they learned and they ate together. That's church. We've kind of gone somewhere away from that, where for us today, church is about an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and maybe a midweek for an hour and a half or 2 hours if we're really holy. Where's the connection between that and this? We're coming together, connecting together, recentering together, sharing together. It's about life, not just about once a week or twice a week. I haven't got answers. I've got questions. Some of the stuff I've been reading poses these questions about what does it mean for us to be church today that's like this kind of first century church where it helps us to be missional, helps us to connect, to focus on Christ. Because when they came together, what did they do? They prayed constantly. And what did that mean? Again, if I was to say to you, come to our prayer meeting on the 20th of June, some of you will go, I can't do it. Really, it's not prayer thing's not my thing. That's, church meetings, I don't do that. That's not me. So I'm not going to be there. What do we mean by that? If I come, have I got to pray out loud? Is that what we mean? Sit around in a little circle, lots of quiet? What does it mean to pray? Again, different traditions. I was in one of the books, in the book of Anne Calvert, she was talking about a visit she made to Iranian Christians in Turkey, and about how when they came together and they prayed, they just all prayed out loud together. They were on their knees, some were crying out. But it was just a moment where God's Spirit took over and they were all in prayer together in different places, in different times, different ways. But she said it was very much felt like that first century early church meeting together, praying constantly, moment. Now, let's be honest. We already know from this passage that the women were there. But in synagogue worship, women sat separate from the men. And they were told to be quiet. It was the men that kind of did everything. The women just sat to one side. That's what the Jews had been brought up on. That was what they had been used to. So even have the women involved in this was a radical shift from what they've been doing for however many years they've been doing it in the synagogue. So it's probably likely that initially the women probably didn't say much in the kind of prayer times because that was far too much of a step. But at some point they would have started to pray, they would start to be involved. We were on a transition, remember, from what was the synagogue worship to what became the church. And we know as we go through the New Testament and we go into Acts that there were women leading churches. But it wouldn't have happened right at the start. And particularly in some of those contexts, it was the Gentile women that were doing it more than the Jewish women. But the Jewish women would have had to go on this massive journey from, hang on, we're supposed to sit here and be quiet. Now we're allowed to be involved. So praying constantly didn't mean that they all sort of prayed out loud, but they were together and they prayed together. They joined together in seeking God. Again, church today, so far removed from that, isn't it? What does it mean for us to be community? What does it mean for us to be able to come together, to pray together? You know, when they needed to, when they lost their best friend, when they were in that moment, what did they do? They gathered together and they prayed constantly. What do we do? Is our context any less pre-Christian than what it was back in first century? When we look at what's going on in our world, is it any more, is it, if we have any less necessity to come together to pray? Into that context, into that gathering together, meeting together constantly to pray, into that context comes the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We haven't got time this morning to go through an unpacking of the theology and the teaching around being filled with the Spirit. If you want to, Alpha does a really useful, three really helpful sessions on it. And I can provide you the material so you can access it. But I just want to make a couple of points based on this text. And so I'm not going to do the whole text. It's there for you to read. Please take it away. But having thought about Acts chapter 1 and what I've just talked about, when I opened Acts chapter 2 and read this, the first words that jumped out to me were what? They were all together in one place. Now, that got me thinking. I'm asking questions, really. I wonder whether the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost was dependent upon them all being together in one place. What happens if one or two of them have gone, oh, I'm actually going to have a day off today. I don't really feel like it. And they weren't there. What would have happened if only half of them had been there? Would God have still sent his Spirit? I don't know. I assume he would have done, because God isn't dependent upon us. But God does want us to be part of his community. He wants us to be part of his mission. And we have a responsibility in that. They didn't know what was coming. They didn't know that this was going to happen on this day of Pentecost. They were just doing what they normally did every day. But they all met together in one place. Now, I get our society is very different. I get the fact that we live in a different context. I get the fact that actually for some people it's really tough to be in church on a Sunday because of circumstances. I get that. But I also get the fact that sometimes we hide behind excuses. I get the fact that sometimes we make excuses. And we make out that actually life for us is harder than it was for them back in the day. It's easier for them to just to go and come together. Actually, was it? Is it? Is it any more complicated? Did they just prioritize gathering together in a way that we don't? And I also get the fact that gathering together for an hour and a half on a Sunday, because I've just said it a little while ago, is not what makes church. Church is much more than that. So it isn't just about the moment we come together here, but it is about an attitude that says we're part of this community, we want to gather together, we want to find the time, we want to be together, we want to be family and community, we want to serve God together, we want to seek God together. How do we hear from God? So if you're not able to be on a Sunday, and this, I've been here 18 years now. I don't think I've ever had this experience yet. So I maybe I've got this wrong. So if I have, forgive me. But if you're not here on a Sunday, ring me up and go, Stuart, I wasn't there on Sunday. What happened? What did God say? What was going on? Talk to other people. What did God say through what was happening? What was the worship like? They're worshiping next door. The kids are well away. I'll be having words with my minister in training tomorrow. Yeah, that's what Pentecost does for you. But what does it look like for us if we're not able to be here to come and to find out what's going on? Did God do anything? Did God show up? Did God say anything? What was happening? In your small groups, are you asking those questions of one another? if you're not there? Are you finding, taking the initiative to say, I wasn't able to be there because of X, Y, Z, whatever it was? Don't have to make excuses, but just say, I wasn't there. But what happened? What did God say to us? What's God saying to us as a church at the moment? I said, I've never had that in 18 years. Maybe it's going to change. I don't know. Maybe you're doing it to one another. I don't know. But let's do it. Let's take the initiative. Let's find out what's happening. If we're not able to be here, what's God saying to us as a church community? So it's very hard to then try and pick it up when we do come back. What's the message? What's God saying to us? So they were together and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. God gifted his Holy Spirit to his followers. It wasn't just for those who understood what was going on, who had grasped the theology, because none of them understood the theology of what was happening. They hadn't got a clue what was going on, let's be honest. It's obviously as they spent time reflecting back that things started and God started to reveal to them what had happened. But in that moment, they hadn't really got a clue what was happening to them. So it wasn't because they understood what was happening. But God filled each of them by his Holy Spirit. If you go on to chapter 4 and verse 13, a couple of chapters on, this is how they are described by Luke. So Luke's describing these people. And he says to them, they were unschooled, ordinary men. How many of us feel like that? Unschooled, ordinary people. Well, I haven't got a theology degree. I haven't actually got a theology degree. I haven't got this. I'm not a leader. I'm not a speaker at the front. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not the other. I can't do this. I'm just ordinary. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was not given just to those who'd been around the longest, to those who were the loudest, to those who were the most visible, to those who were the most gifted. The Holy Spirit was given to everybody. Go back to Acts chapter 1, back end of Acts chapter 1. This is just after Peter's kind of stood up and said to the rest of the 120, kind of, we've got to replace Judas. And so we come in verse 23 to this passage. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on or to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. I feel for Barsabas, don't you? The only mention he gets is here, and he doesn't quite make it. Those of you who like cricket, any like cricket? Some of you like cricket. You know, you get the 12th man. They're kind of in the squad, but they're the one that has to walk around with the bottle of water for everyone else. They don't actually get to play at all, but they're just out there, the 12th man. Don't actually get on the pitch at all. And kind of Barsabas, bless his heart, was the 13th man. Didn't quite make the cut. The lot didn't fall on him. And he just kind of like disappears. We don't hear anything else about him now. We don't actually hear anything about Matthias at this point either. But that's aside the point. But Barsabas, bless his heart, is in the running to become the next apostle and he doesn't make it. Guess what? He was filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. He was one of that number who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So was Matthias, but so was he. 120 of them, it says in Acts chapter 1, were there together in that room. As they gathered together on Pentecost, everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody. Everybody. That's all of us. Can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he wants to fill each and every one of us. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. Because if you know God, he wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. But there is one thing other that happens, and that is that there should be fruit. You know, the disciples were very different after this moment to what they were before. At this moment, when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, the church was born. read on through the rest of Acts chapter 2, look at how Peter engages. Now, Peter's obviously always been a bit of a vocal one. As you read through Luke, we've seen that. But go through the book of Acts. Look at right at the end of that chapter 2, verses 40, 41, and Peter's urging the listeners, urging them to repent, urging them to put their trust in Jesus. With an urgency, he's saying to them, you need to put your trust in him. And 3,000 were baptized that day. I've been around Christians over the years. I've been around lots of prayer times. You know, I've been in moments where people have kind of fallen over and been prayed for and claimed this, that, and the other. You know, the reality is when you are filled with the Spirit, there's going to be change. And if there's no change, if there's no fruit, then I'd question whether it's actually real or not. If we don't change, if things don't change, then it can't be God, can it? Because God is in the business of changing us. I'll come back to that in a moment, because there are some lies attached with that which we need to unpack and bring into the light. Now, not everybody is going to be a Peter standing up preaching. Not everybody is going to be the person that's going to kind of go out and share their faith with their words in a way which is public. But as you read through the book of Acts, you see so many different ways where the gifts were blessed and were used by God. Serving on tables, gifts of administration, gifts of caring, of looking out for people, gifts of leadership, gifts of service. Now, your gifts matter. Your gifts matter. But they are so much more useful when God anoints them and fills them by the Spirit, and you do it and you serve in the power of the Spirit rather than out of human strength. As the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they became passionate about their faith. They were sold out for Jesus. They were prepared to die for Jesus. We sang a little while ago about give us a passion for your name. I was reading in the book, one of the books, about passion. How do you know when someone is passionate about something? What are the things that you kind of that give us a clue as to what people are passionate about? Here you are. I'll give you this for you for free. So the two things you look for is what they spend their time doing. The second thing is sit and listen to someone and talk to them for half an hour. And in that 30 minutes, they will tell you what they're passionate about. Try that. If someone was talking to me for 30 minutes, would I talk about Jesus? If someone was talking to you for 30 minutes, having a conversation with you, would they hear you mention Jesus? Would they hear you mention church and Christian community? Because if they don't, it would indicate that we're not passionate about it. It's not about what you spend your money on, it's about what you spend your time doing. Are we passionate about Jesus? Are we passionate about what he has done for us? Are we passionate about his name, about bringing glory to his name? Are we passionate about letting people know that he loves them? These disciples were passionate about the God who had changed their lives. And that continued as they served God. And this community grew, dynamic, thriving community. It wasn't clean, wasn't easy. It was very messy. You know, we sometimes have this rose-tinted spectacles view of the early church. Boy, it was messy. It wasn't clean at all. They got up some awful stuff, some really challenging stuff. And yet God used them. God changed the world through these people. So what are the lies? First of all, I haven't changed. We look at ourselves and we go, I haven't changed. And therefore, because I haven't changed, that can't be God. The reality is we don't often notice the changes in ourselves. Ask a friend. Phone a friend if you want. Ask somebody, say, have I changed? And you'll find that you have. If God is at work in you, you will change. If God is involved in your life, you will change. End of. Because that's what God does. He transforms us. He changes us. He makes us more like Jesus. That's the business he is in. He that had begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. Philippians chapter 1. He's not going to leave us as we were. So the first lie is the enemy convinces us we haven't changed, therefore God can't be involved, therefore what's the point? The second lie, I've got nothing to offer. My gifts aren't important, I'm not the speaker, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other. I can't offer anything. And we rubbish ourselves, and therefore what's the point of giving and serving? What's the point in using our gifts? We've all got a gift. We've all got gifts that God has given, and they're not yours, folks. The gifts that God has given to you, they're not yours. They're the church's. They don't belong to you. They belong to the church. God has given them to you and entrusted them to you to use in the church. When you don't give those gifts and use those gifts, you're denying the church of what God has given to you and entrusted to you for our benefit collectively. So whatever your gifts are, if you're not using them, you're denying the church of those gifts. We've all got something to offer. I'm insignificant. I don't notice. No one's noticing me. I'm not important. What are we doing it for? Are we doing it to get noticed? Are we doing it to get a pat on the back? Are we doing it so someone says thank you to us? Or are we doing it because God has asked us to and we're serving him? These are the lies that the enemy stops us using our gifts, stop us being part of this community, stop us serving. If we're truly disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're living as disciples of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, there are three things. First of all, we will be changed. We will be changed. Secondly, those around us will be changed. If we are living as disciples of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be changed. Those around us will be changed. And thirdly, God will be glorified. And as I finish, my last question is, beyond that, what else matters? What else matters apart from that? Answers on a postcard, if you've got any. I don't think there's anything that matters more than those things. That we bring glory to God. The world is changed through us and we are changed into his likeness. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and fills us. We're going to pause before we sing our final hymn and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for God's Spirit to come and fill us.